Well, let's turn to the passage that was read to us, Mark chapter 14. We're going through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and we've slowed down a little bit so that we finish Mark 14 towards the end of this month. This is a very well-known episode in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's an inscription that is to be found on the wall of a garden in North Wales. I don't know who's responsible for it. It's still there. I've seen it myself. In a garden, the first of our race was deceived. In a garden, the promise of grace was received. In a garden was Jesus betrayed to his doom. In a garden, his body was laid in a tomb. Well, those words, whoever's responsible for them, link together two gardens, maybe three gardens, but particularly the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to step into that garden this morning. And as we do so, there are just three things I want you to see in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to see the willingness of Jesus to die. How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live? How willing was Jesus to die? That's the first thing, the willingness of Jesus to die. And then, secondly, the weakness of his disciples. And then, thirdly, the wickedness of his enemies. So those are the three things, the willingness of Jesus, the weakness of his disciples, and the wickedness of his enemies. So, first of all, the willingness of Jesus to die. The life they could not take away, the hymn says. How willing was Jesus to give? We've seen, as we've gone through Mark's Gospel, they've been plotting to kill him right from the very beginning, even from the very beginning of his public ministry. There are conspiracies, there are unlikely coalitions, and they're plotting to get rid of him. And they're looking for opportunities, and Jesus just doesn't give them the opportunity. We've seen that particularly in the last couple of chapters, how he makes special arrangements for riding into Jerusalem, how he makes special arrangements to keep the Passover so that nobody knows the exact location of where they're going to celebrate the Passover and so on. But now things are different. Verse 32 tells us they went to a place called Gethsemane, and according to both Luke and John in their accounts, this was a regular rendezvous for Jesus and his disciples. They regularly met in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke says Jesus went out as usual. John says Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So you see, knowing what's going on behind the scenes, knowing that they are conspiring to kill him, Jesus doesn't go into hiding. He deliberately goes to a place where he knows that they can find him. He is now deliberately laying down his life. No one can take it from me, he says. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it again. And this is the moment where Jesus deliberately puts himself into the hands of his enemies. You must never think that the cross is just some dreadful accident of history. Jesus is now coming according to the plan and purpose of God, and he is now, in his own time, putting himself into the hands of those who are going to crucify him. But he goes deeper than that. He's putting himself into the hands of men, but he's also putting himself into the hands of God, isn't he? Look at verse 35. We're told he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, and he fell to the ground and he prayed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Something met him in the garden. Something so horrible, it almost killed him there and then. Suddenly, he is overwhelmed. And he falls to the ground, and it's as if he is being crushed to death. Luke tells us he sweat great drops of blood, even though it was a cold night, and they had to light a fire in the house of the high priest to keep themselves warm. Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Now just think about that. he went into the garden to pray, expecting heaven to come down and comfort him. Instead, what happens? Hell opens up and threatens to swallow him. He's in a profound state of shock. He's quite literally horror-struck. Look at verse 34 again. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now you may very well ask, well, surely he knew he was going to die, didn't he? He's been telling his disciples that over and over again. Didn't he know he was going to die? Of course he did. But now he is beginning to taste that death. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to experience it, isn't it? I remember when we first came to Australia, we were really excited about, you know, the opportunity. I used to enjoy swimming. I used to go to we're living in the centre of London, to a public baths early in the morning, and I was looking forward to these pristine beaches, you know, with the beautiful white sand and turquoise waters, and couldn't wait to go for our first swim in Tasmania. Now, they did warn us, you know, that the water's cold. And we knew that. We try to, and you kind of mentally prepare yourself for it. I mean, Tasmania's got some of the most pristine beaches in the entire world, and the water looks so inviting. And you know it's going to be cold because they tell you that. And you try to prepare yourself for it, but nothing actually prepares you for the shock of it. And then you look around and you realize that everybody else is wearing a wetsuit. They didn't tell you that. Jesus fell to the ground and prayed, "If it's possible, let this hour pass from me," he says. "Abba, Father, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me." Jesus is about to experience something. In fact, he's beginning to take the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. He's plunging himself into that. You see, the word cup, in the Old Testament scriptures, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. It's a cup that makes nations stagger and reel. In Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations I'm sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds." That's what Jesus is facing in the garden. The cup of God's wrath against all the sins of all the nations of this world. That's what he's facing. He refers to it back in chapter 10. You remember when the disciples, they're all excited about the prospect of being somebody's in God's kingdom. They've understood that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's going to bring in God's kingdom, and they're very excited that they're going to get the top jobs in God's kingdom. But what they haven't yet grasped is that if God's kingdom is going to come into this world, then first of all, Jesus has to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That's what they haven't understood. And so Jesus turns to them. You know, they're all excited about being somebody's in the kingdom, and he says to them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" There's a cost. There is a price to be paid if God's kingdom is to come. If men and women and boys and girls are to be saved from their sin and brought into God's everlasting kingdom, there's a price, there's a cost. And now the Father holds that cup out to him, and he sees it close to, and he sees what's in it. It's the cup of God's anger. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If there's some other way for this to happen, if there's some other way for humanity to be redeemed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours." The writer to the Hebrews describes this moment for us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He puts it like this. He says, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death." When did Jesus do that? You read through the Gospels and you look for an occasion when Jesus actually cried out, when he prayed with loud cries and tears to be saved from death. The only place I can find where that happened was in the garden. It's here. And what are these loud cries and tears all about? How do you explain that? Why is it that so many of Jesus' followers have died better deaths than Jesus, it seems? Stephen, for example, the first Christian martyr, he went to his death, we're told, and his face was like an angel's. And he fell asleep as the stones rained down upon him. He fell asleep. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and in some ways I wouldn't recommend you do because it's a horrific account of what happened during the Reformation. But if you've ever read Fox's, perhaps all of us should read it at least once or have a look at it, that you'll know that countless numbers of men and women and even boys and girls went to the stake at the time of the Reformation singing hymns. And here is Jesus sweating blood. Here is Jesus crying out, if it's possible, save me from this. Right now in Syria, hundreds and thousands of our fellow believers are facing the most cruel persecution. You read the stories, and just last week I saw the account of one man who just said, as they were about to execute him and his entire family, well, we all have to die once, it may as well be for Jesus. That's brave, isn't it? So what are these tears? What are these loud cries? Is Jesus some kind of coward compared to his followers? Of course not. John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, explains it like this. He quotes from Plato's account of the death of Socrates. And he compares the death of Socrates with the death of Jesus. Socrates, in his prison cell in Athens, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear or sorrow or protest. So, says Stott, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? That's the point, isn't it? The cup that Jesus is being offered is filled to the brim with the wrath of God against sin. And that's what he's facing. Alone. While his disciples are asleep. A little later on in verse 47, when they come to arrest him, Peter draws his sword and he cuts off a man's ear. And John says in his account that Jesus says to Peter, put away your sword, shall I not drink this cup that the Father has given me? Even though every nerve in his body recoils from it and every fiber of his being shrinks from it, yet he says, not what I will, but what you will. And just think, if the cross was so terrible in anticipation, what must it have been in reality? We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We only know it was for us he hung and suffered there. Now let me just try and apply this before we move on. Let me think about it in two ways. Think about Jesus' willingness to die and our unwillingness to trust him as our Savior. There are some of you here today, I would imagine, in a congregation this size, who know all about, you've heard it all before, you know all about the cross, you know all about what Christians believe, but you've not yet given your heart to Jesus. When he's given his heart for you. Tim Keller, in one of you commenting on this passage, says, horrible as the cup is, he knows that his immediate desire to be spared must bow before his ultimate desire to spare us. That's what he's wrestling with in the garden. He knows that his immediate desire to be spared from this dreadful suffering, not just physical crucifixion, but the awfulness of God's anger being poured out upon him, separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that this his immediate desire to be spared from that must bow before his ultimate desire to spare us. If Jesus has done that for you, why are you not yet, perhaps, some of you, not yet Christians? What's holding you back? Who else would do that for you? No other religious leader, no other world leader has ever done anything like this. Is it perhaps that you think there's some other way? Do you really think that? Do you really think that on the day of judgment you can actually just turn up there and say, well, you know, didn't really understand the cross and all that stuff. Came to communion regularly, but I didn't really see what it was all about. But I've always been a good, Presbyterian. I've always attended church. And I've got a grandfather who was a minister. Is it that you somehow or other you think there's some other way for you to get into the presence of God on judgment day? Do you think? You know, do you believe that the propaganda that there are many ways to God? It's just like going up a mountain and there's this path and there's that path and they all meet at the top. Do you believe that when Jesus wrestles in the garden and he says, if there is some other way, do you really think that God the Father would put his Son through that suffering if there was another way? Do you really think that God would allow Jesus to be crushed in the garden? If all it takes for you to get to heaven is to attend church now and again and do your good deeds. Do you really think that? How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live? The life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give? Think of the willingness of Jesus to die for us and your unwillingness to trust in him. Isn't it time that stopped? See, this isn't just an example of how to die when things go terribly wrong. He is deliberately laying down his life to save us from the anger of God. And think as well about the seriousness of sin. I mean, how can you and I be so blasé about sin when you see what it does to Jesus? Your sin and mine, and what it deserves, is in that cup, which Jesus has to drink. Someone has said that, I don't know who said this, but someone has said that all 10 commandments are broken in one episode of Home and Away every night on TV. And what do? We sit and watch it for entertainment. One of the old Puritans describes sin as the murder weapon. He says, imagine someone dear to you has been cruelly and violently murdered, and you take the murder weapon and you have it framed and mounted in pride of place in the living room of your house. Can you think of anything more inappropriate? And yet isn't that just what we do every day when we cozy up to our darling sins and indulge them? Did Christ die? And shall sin live? God forbid. So that's the first thing I want you to see, the willingness of Jesus. He's putting himself into the hands of his enemies. The willingness of Jesus to die. Now, secondly, look at the weakness of his disciples. While Jesus is taking upon himself the sins of the world, what are his disciples doing? Well, they're sleeping. While Jesus struggles with the great cosmic battle about to be fought, his disciples are struggling to stay awake, we're told. Look at verse 37. He found them sleeping. Simon, he said, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? This probably went on at least for an hour. Do you remember he said to, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Again and again and again, he's wrestling on the ground. Wrestling with what he has to go through while his disciples sleep. Now, why are they sleeping? Well, in one sense, of course, they have to. There's a sense in which they cannot enter into what he's going through. You know, when somebody's bereaved, we often have this sort of experience, don't we? It's often difficult to know what to say. or when someone's going through some great depression, it's very difficult to know exactly how to help, what to say. So very often in those sort of situations, all you can do is just to be there. That's all you can do. You can't enter in. And so it is with Jesus here in the garden. What he's going through is unique. He has to tread the winepress alone, the prophecy says. And Gethsemane means winepress, by the way. And Jesus is now treading that winepress alone. His sufferings are unique and they cannot enter into it, but he just wants them to be there. We need to get the pathos of this. Jesus is a human being. He is a real human being. He's not Superman. He feels the need for human companionship at this moment. And when he reaches out for them, they're asleep. Luke, the doctor, tells us they slept for sorrow. In other words, it wasn't simply tiredness or boredom, but sorrow that made them sleep. Their sleep was a retreat from reality, from the reality of what was about to happen. They must have sensed something foreboding in the air. Just like you Queenslanders, you know when there's a storm coming, don't you? A gathering storm. There's something in the atmosphere that's heavy and you feel the storm coming. And it was like that spiritually there in the garden. There is a storm that is about to break on their heads. And it has this soporific effect on these disciples. The atmosphere is charged with terrible spiritual realities. And it's so oppressive and so overwhelming that instead of resorting to prayer, they retreat into sleep. Now let's just think about that for a moment before we move on to the last point. Why do we do this? Why do Christians fall asleep when they ought to be wide awake? It's a common complaint in the scriptures. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, the prophet Amos says. It's high time to awake from your sleep, Paul says to the Roman Christians. Why are you asleep, Jesus says to his disciples there in the garden? Especially after, if you've been here for a few weeks, after the warning of Mark chapter 13, with all the interesting details in Mark chapter 13, what he comes down into the end, is a warning. Watch and pray. Make sure that you're awake when the Master returns. Don't let him find you sleeping. Why is it that Christians sleep when they ought to be awake? Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 38. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's his diagnosis. And it's not quite what you might have expected him to say. Billy Graham, in one of his sermons, tells the story of an Eskimo fisherman with two dogs, one white and one black. And every Saturday afternoon, the dogs would fight with each other in the town square, and the locals would place bets. And the fisherman always won. How do you know? Which dog is going to win, they asked him. It wasn't always the same dog. How do you know which dog is going to win? He said, it's easy. I starve the one and feed the other. And Billy Graham says, it's the same in the Christian life. The Christian has two equal and opposite dispositions, the flesh and the spirit. And the one you feed is the one who wins. Now, there's some truth in that. But it's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says the exact opposite here, doesn't he? He doesn't say the flesh is strong and the spirit is weak, does he? He says the opposite of that. Why are these disciples sleeping? The spirit is willing. And the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. These men are born again. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Maybe a reason why some of you are not yet Christians, maybe a reason why some of you have not yet given your hearts to Jesus is because you think the Christian life is too hard. What Jesus demands of me is too difficult. I'll never be able to do it. I want to tell you, my friends, if you trust in Jesus, if you give your heart to Jesus, what does he do? He gives you his Holy Spirit. So there's a psalm, one of the psalms, Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the Messiah says, "My people shall be made willing in the day of my power." That's what happens when you become a Christian. You're made willing. That's how you recognize a Christian. A Christian is one, a follower of the Messiah is one who is willing and ready to please his Lord. You see it here in this chapter, don't you? Earlier on, when Jesus warns them that they're all going to desert him, they're shocked. They don't want to desert him. They're spiritual men with regenerate hearts. They really want to remain loyal to him. The spirit predominates, but the flesh is also present. And so Jesus says to them, "Watch and pray." So tempting, isn't it, when God's will for you and in your life is painful and unpleasant, it's very tempting to retreat into a comfortable dream world of unreality. Sometimes God's will for us is so painful and difficult, like Jesus in the garden, you just want to curl up into a fetal position. "Father, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus calls us to watch and pray. You see, the idea which many have today is that if you're being led by the Spirit, you won't have any problems. The popular idea is that if you're filled with the Spirit, it'll be a breeze. No sweat, no tears, no struggles, no groaning, no pain. Well, here is one who is filled with the Spirit without measure. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. And see him lying in the garden on the ground. Your maker lies, sweating blood. Did Jesus go to the cross with a hop, skip, and a jump? No, he didn't. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," he says. So the weakness, the willingness of Jesus, the weakness of his followers, and then lastly, the wickedness of his enemies. Look at verse 41. "Enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Here comes my betrayer," he says. Jonathan Edwards has a very famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Very famous sermon. But what's happening here is that God is placing himself into the hands of angry sinners. That's what's happening. The hour has come. You remember in the Gospels he keeps telling the disciples, "The hour is not yet, the hour is not yet." But now he says, "The hour has come." This is the hour and the power of darkness. In Luke's Gospel, when the chief priests and the temple police come to arrest him, he says to them, "This is your hour, when darkness reigns." No doubt, you see, Satan must have thought that he'd won the day. At last, the Son of Man is in his power. And that's the irony of the story, because at the very point when he thought that they had, and they thought that they had him in their power, he is about to overpower them. Come back with me to the other garden, the Garden of Eden. You know what happened there? No sooner does man rebel than God comes into that garden looking for him. Do you remember? Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." How does Jesus defeat Satan? See, this is the hour. This is the crisis of the world is upon us. This is the hour of darkness. Satan is having a field day. How does Jesus defeat Satan? Does he call down legions of angels? Does he arm his followers with clubs and swords? Does he declare a jihad on infidels? How does Jesus defeat evil? He enters the human race. He becomes one of us. The seed of the woman, Mary's son. And in that humanity, he allows himself to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. But listen, with the bruised heel of his crucified humanity, he stamps on Satan's head. He destroys the power of Satan and sets the captives free. See, the worst that Satan can do is to bruise his heel. And with that bruised heel of his crucified humanity, Jesus crushes the serpent's head. And do you know what the Bible says? Paul says in Romans, to the Roman Christians, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you've trusted him as your Savior, if you've handed your life over to him and you're a follower of Jesus, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In a garden, the first of our race was deceived. In a garden, the promise of grace he received. In a garden is Jesus betrayed to his doom. In a garden, his body is laid in a tomb. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.